The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 6, reading again from verse 10 to verse 13. From verse 10 to verse 13, in the sixth chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. We thus resume our studies in this great epistle to the Ephesians, and especially here at the end of this sixth chapter. There is nothing that is more urgently important for us, all of us who claim the name of Christian, than to grasp and to understand the teaching of this particular section. Now I say those of us who are Christian, because these words are obviously addressed to Christian people, and to Christian people only. They have no message, they have no word for those who are not Christians. Indeed, nobody else can understand them. The world today ridicules this kind of statement. It doesn't believe in a spiritual realm at all. It's even doubtful about the being of God. It has no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Still less, therefore, does it believe that there are principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness even in high or in heavenly places. It's meaningless to it. And because of that, this word, I say, is also meaningless to them. But to the Christian, it is something which is not only full of significance, but full of help and of real encouragement. And as I say, there is surely no word that is more urgent and urgently important to all of us who are Christians at the present time than just this. I mean, of course, the whole state of life, the whole state of the world, and all the difficulty of living, and especially of living the Christian life, in these confused times in which we find ourselves. Not that I mean by that that life has ever been easy in this world for the Christian. It hasn't, of course. It wasn't for these early Christians, obviously. But here it is today, and in some respects, the problem is more acute and more urgent, perhaps, than it has ever been. There was a time, until comparatively recently, when a man's home at any rate, everybody's home, was more or less shut off from the world, but the world comes into the home now in so many different ways. Not only with the newspapers, but with the television and the wireless and so on. And thus the fight of faith becomes a particularly difficult and strenuous one to the Christian at such a time. And on top of all this, the general strain of the times and the anxiety of the hour. Very well. It is because of that that we've spent so much time in analyzing and considering this statement together. We spent most of our last year in dealing with that phrase about the wiles of the devil, trying to understand what it means to say that we are wrestling, not against mere flesh and blood in ourselves or in other people, but against these spiritual powers and potentates, these principalities, these unseen hordes of wickedness that are at the back of all evil, controlling the minds of evil men and controlling all their activities, and they're set against us in order to try to defeat us, to spoil our Christian lives and bring the whole of the gospel into disrepute. That was essential. A man who doesn't understand the nature of the problem he's confronting is a man who's already doomed, of course, to failure. There are people who find, they think at first that every subject is quite simple, no difficulties. Well, we know what's going to happen to them when the examination comes. The first thing you have to do is to understand the nature and the character of your problem. And we have to realize that we are called in the Christian life to a battle, not to a life of ease, to a battle, to a warfare, to a wrestling, to a struggle. That's the thing that we've been looking at, and we've seen in detail the varied, almost endless ways in which the devil, in his wiliness and subtlety, tries to trap and to ensnare, to confuse and to confound the Christian man. Now, that's absolutely essential, and that's why we spent all that time in doing it. That is, I say, in and of itself, half the battle. To be forewarned is to be forearmed, and we've been acting on that principle. That, I say, is half the battle. But let us remember that it is only half the battle. And were we to leave it at that, well, we would all undoubtedly be depressed. We would say life is bad enough as it is without your dragging out all these things. You show us that the problem is such that no man is adequate to it. When we are just told that we wrestle against these terrible powers and principalities, well, who is sufficient for these things? Who can stand against such massed hordes of evil? And with all the subtlety and the malign power, that alone, I say, though absolutely essential, could lead to no result except that we should all feel depressed and completely and entirely hopeless. But thank God, the gospel never stops at that. The gospel always starts with it. The gospel is always realistic. The gospel never hides any of the truth. It never gives a false impression. It's not a true gospel that gives us the impression that the Christian life is something easy and that there's no problem left. That's not New Testament at all. The New Testament is most alarming at first, terrifying, as it shows us the problem by which we are confronted. But follow it, go on. It doesn't stop at that half. It goes on to this addition, this second half. And here it shows us the way in which, though that is the truth concerning the battle, we can be enabled to wage it. And not only to wage it, we can triumph. We are meant to be more than conquerors. So the apostle goes on, you see, to show us that. And he does it in his very characteristic manner. He puts this even before the other. You see, he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God. That, in order that, then he brings in his problem. Well, here, I say, is something for which we should thank God this morning. Here and here alone, we are told the way in which, though everything is so true about us and of the world in which we live and of all the strain and the stress of the hour, though all that is absolutely true, as Christian people, we can be enabled to triumph and to rejoice in the midst of it all and to know that victory is assured. And that's the matter to which we now therefore come. Now then, what is it? What is it that is offered us as we find ourselves as Christian people facing all this wrestling, struggle, this combat? Well, you notice there are just two things. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's one of them. The second is, take unto you the whole armor of God. Now, those are the two things. There are some preliminary comments that I have to make. The first is that both these are necessary. You don't take one without the other. The apostle says both. You've got to do both. We shall have occasion, of course, to repeat that constantly as we go along. I'm just making some preliminary remarks to provoke your thought and for us all to understand together exactly what the apostle is teaching us. Both together then, but then notice the order in which he puts them. He doesn't tell you to put on the armor first and then to be strong in the Lord. No, the other way around. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, then take unto you the whole armor of God. There's a very real significance in that. I don't stop with that this morning, but I shall have occasion, God willing, to show the significance of that order and the importance of realizing the order. And then, of course, there is clearly the interrelationship between the two. Let me just hint at what we hope to develop later, which is this, that so often people take just the one or the other of these, and therefore make shipwreck of the faith. There are some who say all you need is to hand it over to the Lord and rely on his strength. They never say anything about the whole armor of God. That's left out completely. Then there are people who put their whole emphasis on that only, putting on the whole armor of God, as if they could wield it and forget their absolute dependence upon the power of the Lord and his might and his strength. Very well, then, there are obviously these interesting matters there in the mere presentation of the two things which are essential to a triumphant living of this Christian life. But we start with the first this morning. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now then, there's a great order issued by this mighty captain, the Apostle Paul, an order of the day. Here's a word sent out to the army, gathered together with the enemy there in position facing it. Here's the great word that comes from this great leader, who himself had had such experience in warfare personally, and who, as he reminds us so often, had the care of all the churches upon him and had seen at first hand these machinations of the evil one amongst God's people. Here it is, a great order for the day. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Hold on to this, don't forget it. In the heat and the thick of the battle, later on in the day, it doesn't matter, never forget this. This is the great guiding and controlling principle that you must never lose sight of. But now here's the question. What's it mean? How are we to do this? It's a resounding phrase. I obviously like repeating it and reading it, and you do the same. But that isn't enough. We like singing these things. Put on the gospel armor, and so on. But what's it mean in practice? You see, it's essential again that we should look into these matters. Christianity is not a form of psychology. You don't just walk along the road saying, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, using it as some kind of incantation, or to suggestion, repeating a phrase to yourself. That isn't Christianity at all. That's the cults, of course. That is the psychological method. You repeat the phrases, every day and in every way I'm getting better and better. And you persuade yourself, and you think less and less about your health, and you therefore begin to feel better. It works up to a point, but only up to a point. But in any case, I say, it isn't the Christian message. And so often, we Christian people are in danger of abusing the scriptures in this way, and we use them just as phrases in that manner. And we sing our hymns, and we feel better for the time being. But then the question is, how do you stand up to the temptation when you're in the street outside? What do you like at all? That's the whole trouble with these other things. That's what always happens when you turn scripture into a drug, into something which gives you a temporary stimulus without you knowing why nor how. It doesn't last. It's a temporary feeling of exhilaration. But it isn't with you when you're in the struggle and in the heat of the battle. So we have to look into this. What's all this mean in practice? Well, it means something like this, it seems to me. The first thing is that we have to realize the need of being strong. Why? Well, we've already answered that question in the main. It is because of the power of the enemy. I don't go back on that. Remember all that. We need to be strong. That's the enemy with which we are confronted. Let's not underestimate him in our folly. The Bible always calls us to face him and to realize he is, as Peter, as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are told that the archangel didn't speak lightly of him or loosely with him. When he debated with him concerning the body of Moses, he didn't bring any railing accusation against him. All that the archangel ventured to say was, the Lord deal with thee. Very well, we mustn't be uncertain, I say, about that, or in any kind of confusion. The enemy is terribly powerful and full of wiles and of subtlety and of guile. He can even transform himself, as we've seen, into an angel of light. Very well. There it is. But another reason is this, and a very practical one from our side. If you are going to stand and withstand in the evil day, you need this strength. The evil day. Well, we've also glanced at that, haven't we? Though the Christian life, in one sense, is always the same kind of life, there are variations. There are evil days. Some days are worse than others. There are some days which are exceptionally bad. Evil days. In general, at the moment, we are living in a very evil day. It's evil in every respect. Oh, I'm not only thinking of the international tension. It's an evil day because evil and sin are so powerfully organized, so deeply entrenched. It's an evil day because of the confusion in the church herself, which sometimes seems to deny not only the whole of the gospel, but even belief in the being of God. It's an evil day, my friends. It's not an easy thing to be a Christian at a time like this. When you get men in high positions of authority talking about meeting atheists in heaven, it's an evil day. And all Christians are being confused by these things, particularly perhaps young Christians. Oh, the devil is unusually busy and active, creating this uncertainty about it all, this utter confusion. What is the gospel? What isn't the gospel? So I say we are undoubtedly in a very evil day. And if you are to withstand at such a time as this, well, there's only one way, and it's the way the apostle teaches us here. We need this power and the whole armor of God. And then, having done all things, we may be able to stand. Thank God. It's all right, though the confusion is terrible. Those who believe the truth still can stand. Don't be disheartened. Don't be discouraged, my friend. Don't be misled. Don't be put off. Though you're but one, perhaps you can still be enabled to stand. Though the days are so cruelly evil and vile and foul. But you see, there are other motives for this and other reasons. Other things which should encourage us all to seek this strength and this power. Why should I be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might? All right, I don't want to fail myself. I don't want to be miserable and unhappy, because if I do fail, and when I do fail and fall into sin, I'm miserable. And you're all the same. We all are. So if to save yourself from that misery that is the inevitable consequence of any failure in the Christian life, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. But I'll give you a much higher reason than that. Oh, be strong because you are who you are, because you are what you are. We are individuals in this matter of salvation, but we are not isolated units. We are members severally of the body of Christ. We belong to him. We belong to God's family. The last few Sunday mornings we've been looking at those great phrases. Christian, remember this always, that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you his brother. Remember above that, that God is not ashamed to be called your God. Very well, the name of God is upon us. The name of Christ is upon us. Why should I be strong? Well, for his sake, over and above my own sake. This is an alarming thought in a sense, and yet it's one of the most glorious things we can ever realize about ourselves, that the reputation, as it were, of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is in our hands. And any failure in us brings the great and holy name into disrepute. You're not an isolated individual. You're one in this great and mighty army. The world knows how to respond to these appeals, doesn't it? Nelson knew exactly what he was doing on the morning of Trafalgar. England expects that every man this day shall do his duty. Certainly. The name, the country, very well, multiply that by infinity. And you and I have no right to be weak, because our failure not only involves us, the whole family in heaven and in earth is involved in us. We are representatives. Very well. Let's never forget that. It isn't that you may live a happier life only that I'm calling attention to this text. Let's forget ourselves, my friend. Let's forget this subjective approach. Let's learn to look at things from the standpoint of the Church of the Living God, this great army with banners. Let's think of him who is the captain and leader of our salvation. And let's remember that we belong to him, and that anything that happens to us inevitably involves him also. So that I put it finally like this. There is no better way of giving a proof of the truth of the gospel than that we should be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, than that we should triumph and prevail. You see, life, as I say, is so difficult. And when you see somebody succeeding, somebody who can stand against the enticements and the insinuations of evil, someone who isn't always carried away by the popular thing and the flood, someone who stands steadfastly for truth and for everything that is worthy, what a wonderful testimony it is. And it undoubtedly has a great effect upon those who are looking on. We're all being observed at the present time. The world is utterly unhappy. Men and women don't know what to do. They don't know where to turn. And it's a wonderful thing when they see somebody who seems to be calm and steadfast, somebody who isn't utterly bewildered at a time like this, somebody who seems to have an insight into it all and who can see beyond it all. They look and they say, what is this? And so, you see, you become an evangelist by just standing and being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You don't go with the flood. You don't do it because everybody else is doing something. You have principles of your own, and you are ready to stand for them and to suffer for them. That has often been the means, under God's mighty blessing, of awakening others and convicting them of sin and causing them to begin to inquire. Well, now, we're all set in such positions in our daily lives, whatever we are. We're all in some kind of circle, and we're surrounded by people who are blinded by the devil, carried along on this evil way. You never know when the mere fact that you are just standing, I'm not asking you to be priggish, I'm not asking you to talk of necessity, but I'm just asking you to show that you can stand when everybody else is falling. And thus, you arrest attention, and you open a door of opportunity for the saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now, there are some reasons, preliminary considerations, but they're very important. We need to be strong. Very well, but let me put that in another way. Let me say that we've got to realize, in the second place, our own weakness and our need of help. That's the presupposition of what the apostle is saying here, isn't it? He's not only concerned about this because of the power of the enemy, he's equally concerned because of our own weakness, our own lack of strength. And again, this can be demonstrated in many ways. How am I to know my weakness as somebody? The natural man knows very little about his own weakness. That's why he's so self-confident. That's why he fails. Doesn't know either the enemy or his own weakness and his own inability. It's this fatal, arrogant self-confidence that accounts for all our troubles. But, I say, the first thing we've got to realize before this text becomes living to us, that we have need of strength and of help. And again, the best way of doing that is to understand something of the power of the enemy. But you've got further help which will bring you to that point. Go back to the very beginning of the Bible. And what you find there is a man called Adam, who was sinless and who was perfect. And here he is, confronted on one afternoon by the devil, the one we are discussing, the wiles of the devil. And though Adam was perfect and had lived a life of fellowship and of communion with God, he fell, and he fell so easily. The subtlety of the enemy with his insinuation that God was against men, that God was unfair to men. Well, of course, when the devil does that, what is man? Even perfect man, made in the image of God, down he went. He fell. And you see, that really ought to be enough. There's no discussion after that. If Adam, in that perfect state, fell, who are we to stand? But you've got this abundant evidence following that, take your Old Testament saints, all of them, the patriarchs, the great godly kings, the prophets, they've all fallen. Not one of them could stand up to the devil. He's the strong man armed that keepeth his goods at peace. Down they all go. They've all failed. They've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. They're nothing to the wiles of the devil. And this has been the universal testimony of all the greatest saints of the centuries. That is one of the hallmarks of the true saint, that he never gives the impression that the Christian life is an easy one. Never. That's the man who's confused something else with Christianity, always. He's got a shortcut which brings him to a place where everything is quite simple. It's never Christianity that the greatest saints have always testified to the fierceness of the battle, to their own weakness, to their own inability. They've mourned over this. Very well then, I say, let us pay heed to what this great cloud of witnesses is saying to us this morning, but let me commend to you also your own experience. If you feel you're a very strong person as a Christian, well then let me ask you, why have you failed so much? Why do you still fail? What happens to your resolutions and resolves? Why do you so often find yourself in the place of repentance? Why are you sometimes attacked with feelings of utter hopelessness and almost despair? What's it due to? It's all due to this. It's due to our weakness. It's because we are weak and fallible. That's why we fail. But now, I say, we must face this honestly. It's not enough just to say in general, yes, I know, the enemy is very strong, as you say, and I'm weak. We've got to persuade ourselves of our weakness. This is half the battle. We need to know that we are ill. In other words, we need to indulge in a great deal of self-examination. That's why people don't implement this text. That's why we know so little what it is to stand and to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We've never realized our own need. They that are whole have no need of a physician. You see, that was the whole trouble with the Pharisees. They thought they were all right. They didn't go to the doctor. There was nothing wrong with them. And you don't go to the doctor as long as you feel that all is well. No, no, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but we've got to realize, and that means examination, self-examination. And we have thus to discover the elements of weakness that are in us inherently and that render us so incapable of fighting this battle. Another thing we have to realize is this, that mere principles of morality are not sufficient for us. Now, the world has always been interested in what it calls the good life. The philosophers have always been interested in that. They wrote about it and talked about it and argued about it, but the trouble was they were never able to practice it. Principles of morality are all right, but they're not enough. And you can read books on ethics, and you can wax eloquent in these matters, but it's a very different thing to put them into practice. To will is present with me, but how to perform, I know not. I see that this is right. Yes, but the problem is, how am I to do it? And it's when you really face that, you realize, you begin to realize something of your weakness. And then, of course, that adds the further thing, that your willpower alone is not enough. Willpower is excellent, and we should always be using it. But it's not enough. A desire to live a good life is not enough. Obviously, we should all have it, but it won't guarantee success. So let me put it like this. Oh, yes, hold on to your principles of morality and ethics. Use your willpower to the limit. Pay great heed to every noble, uplifting desire that is in you. But having done all that, put this plus behind it. That's not enough. That will never bring us to this place. We've got to realize that all our best is totally inadequate, that a spiritual battle must be fought in a spiritual manner. Now look at the way it was put in that hymn we sang just now by Isaac Watts. From the overflowing spring, our souls shall drink a fresh supply, while such as trust their native strength shall melt away and droop and die. It's true. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust your own. Now, this is the very first beginning of an understanding of this whole matter. You see, the problem is not just the problem of moral living. That isn't the problem we're confronted by. That's the thing the state's interested in. And the state stops at that, of course, because it knows nothing about this spiritual background, because it knows nothing about the principalities and powers. And that is why it still goes on believing, you see, that education can really solve the problem, or the reform of prisons, and psychotherapy now in prisons, and all these things. But the more they do it, the more the problem seems to increase, simply because they don't realize the spiritual character of the problem. Very well, you and I have to realize the same thing. It doesn't follow automatically. Many a man has come into the Christian life through regeneration, through true experience, and then through failure to understand this, has tried to live the Christian life in the old terms. He thinks that he needs this act of God in Christ to save him, but he seems to leave it at that. Now, henceforward, he's going to do it. He's got a new understanding, so now he's going to live this life. But you can't. That's the road along which people melt away and droop and die, because they're trusting to nothing but their native strength. No, no, this is a battle that has to be fought in a spiritual manner and with spiritual understanding. What does it mean? Well, it means this. This is the next matter, therefore, the third general principle. Having realized that I am to be strong, and that I myself am incapable of it, because I'm essentially weak, I'm still in the flesh, I'm still in the body, and it's still true that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. All that is still true of me. And I'm here in this warfare, and I'm up against this terrible power. Well, very well, what's the next thing? Well, it's this. Well, it is to realize that he is strong, that he is mighty. Now then, here it is. Be strong in the Lord. The Lord. And as the Old Testament reminds us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. Well, yes, you see, his very name is why? Well, because the name represents him, who he is and what he is. And the first thing, therefore, we have to realize is the greatness of his strength. That's what the apostle is saying here. Now, listen to the words. We must examine them. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, this is a tremendous expression. Do you realize the full significance? What does he mean by the power of his might? Well, the basic thing, obviously, is the might. We are referred to the power of his might. Well, what's his might? Well, the difference between power and might is this. Might means power and strength as an endowment. Might means inherent power, something a man is given. Think of a very strong man muscularly. Now, the might is that man's inherent muscular strength and power. That's what's meant by might. What is power, then? Well, power means the manifestation of that might. That might that's there as a potential, inherent, now manifesting itself, showing its efficacy, its efficaciousness, showing that it can be effectual. This great reserve of strength and power actually in operation, doing something. Not the endowment itself now, but the proof of the fact that you've got the endowment. And so the apostle, you see, uses the two terms. And it's important that we should look at both. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. So you start by reminding yourself of his strength. Look at him, he says. Look at his power. You've been looking at the enemy, and you've seen his strength. You've looked at yourself, and you're trembling in your weakness and in your ineffectiveness. Well, now he says, look at him. Be strong in the Lord. Why, how can I be strong in the Lord? Well, remember the might of his power, the might of his strength. Put it whichever way you like, it doesn't matter. But look at him, as it were, and realize all the reserves of strength and power that are in him. Now, that's what these New Testament epistles are doing, you see, almost everywhere. In him, says the apostle to the Colossians, dealing with much the same thing, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. It's there in him. In him, he says again, God has treasured up all his treasures of wisdom and of knowledge. It's all there. You see, that is this might, this tremendous inherent strength and power. Be strong in the Lord. Oh, you see, this means meditating about him, doesn't it? It isn't just a phrase, an incantation, as I say. No, it means that you sit down and remind yourself of these things, and you look at him, and you remind yourself of some of the things that are true concerning him. Well, how do you do that? Well, this is the way you do it. And you see, this is the main reason for reading your scriptures regularly, reading your gospels in particular. You don't read your scriptures just that you've read your daily portion. And you're a good boy, a good scout, you've done that portion for the day. That's no reason for reading the scriptures. Oh, now, I'm not attacking systematic reading. I'm a great advocate of systematic reading. But all I'm saying is be careful that the devil in his wildness doesn't come in, you see, and make you content with a mechanical reading of your scriptures without looking at them, meditating upon them, realizing what they're saying, drawing the lesson for yourself, praying about it. It takes time. It's very easy to read a number of verses and rush off to catch your bus. That's not reading the scriptures. That's, in a sense, quite useless. It's not profitable. No, you've got to stop and look. So you go back to your gospels and you look at him. The power of his strength. Well, where do I see it? Well, I see it in his life. I see him here in the likeness of sinful flesh. I see him in the same world that I'm in. I see that obviously he knew hunger and thirst and physical weakness and tiredness. He knew what it was to be disappointed with people. He's gone through it all. And yet what I see as I look at him is that he stands. He always stands. There's never a wavering, still less a failing or a faltering or a falling. He stood. With the world and the flesh and the devil, everything against him, he stood. And I, therefore, as I just look at his life, I see at once someone who walked through this world without deviating in any respect. He just stood and went on steadfastly. In his life, I see it plainly. But wait a minute, I see even more than that. I see it in all his miracles, but I see it especially in the miracles in which he cast out devils. You remember in considering the wiles of the devils, we spent some time on devil possession and things like that. And it's still a problem. But here is one, you see, to whom it wasn't a problem. Here is one who can command the devils. He can exorcise them. He speaks with power and with authority. And the devils have to come cringing to him, asking him to spare them, not to cast them into the swine that they might be destroyed. Here's a master. They come to him and say, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." You see, here is one who, when the devils are powerful and operating with a word, the disciples couldn't do that. Look at the boy at the foot of the Mount of Transfiguration. The men had brought the boy to the disciples. They'd done their best, but they couldn't help. There was this poor boy, still an utter victim of this power. But you see, at a word from our Lord, the devil is driven out and the boy is healed and he is restored to his father. Well, here is his power in operation. Here you see something of the power of his might. He's a master of the principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the spiritual wickedness in high places. But we go beyond that. See all this power of his might revealed in his own temptation. Because here he's meeting directly the devil himself. Not some of the emissaries, not one or the other of these principalities of powers, the devil himself, the wiles of the devil. Here the devil himself has to take charge of the situation because he realizes it's the biggest problem that he's ever confronted. And so he came to our Lord and tempted him 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness and on other occasions, but was utterly and entirely defeated. With mere words of scripture, Our Lord repels him, and the devil falls back defeated, waiting for another season. But having completely failed, in spite of all opportunities, very well, I say, here's the thing to be dwelling upon, here's the thing to consider. That's not just a detail or an incident in the life of our Lord, which helps you to understand his person. It does that, of course, and attests his person. But now, says the apostle, make practical use of that. Take that up, take hold of that yourself. There, you see, he met in this single combat the devil with all his power in operation, but easily defeated him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Can't you see that power was in him? And when the devil comes, he just shows it. He just lets a little bit out, as it were, and the devil is immediately repulsed. That's it. So now you lay hold of that, says our Lord. And then James says afterwards, grasping this point, you see, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. That's the way it works out. But it doesn't work out until you and I are quite certain about his power. And really do know something of the power of his might. This inherent power, oh yes, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's God and man. He cannot fail, he didn't fail. And finally, of course, he proves it on the cross and in the resurrection. What was happening on the cross? Ah, it seems to be the day of the power of evil, doesn't it? And evil thought that, the devil and all these powers thought it, and the world thought it. They riled against him, they laughed at him, they mocked, they jeered. Thou that savest others, come down and save thyself, but you can't do it. The devil's defeated you, has he? Do you know what was happening there? He was taking these principalities and powers, says Paul in Colossians 2, and putting them to an open shame, triumphing over them in it, by it. That's his triumph over them. When they think they've beaten him, he's beating them. Now is the judgment of this world, he says beforehand, looking at the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out, cast forth. That's what's happening. On the cross. So look at the cross. Meditate upon it. You see, this is the supreme paradox. He appears to be dying in weakness, but my friend, do you see the inherent strength there? Do you see this might of his? Do you see the power of the Godhead there turning even that into the vanquishing of the devil and setting his people free? A glorious, victorious triumph. Look at it and see it, and then go on and look at the resurrection. Bursts us under the bands of death. Triumphs over the last enemy and the ultimate effect of sin and evil. He is master completely over all these powers that are set against us. He defeats them all. He arises, he ascends into heaven, leading captivity captive. He's the conqueror over everything that is set against us. Yes, you see, it comes back to that. This isn't some psychological trick that you can apply. I'm going to go into this in greater detail following Sundays, God willing. But you see, it comes back to this. To know him. You'll never know this in your life until you know him. So we've got to know him. We shall find when we come to the various portions of the armor that they're nearly all directed to that. To know him. To know about him. The truth concerning him. And it's the only way. You see, you start with it here already. In the Lord. And in the power of his might. Do we realize something of this? Do we know anything about it? Forget yourself for the time being, in other words. And look at him. And realize the truth about him. Once we realize that this really does happen, it's the whole key to it. So we look at him objectively as he's portrayed to us, as he reveals himself to us, and then we realize that we belong to one who is the Lord, and that all the fullness of the Godhead is in him, that there is invincible might and power in him, and that it's a might and a power that is not only potential, It becomes kinetic. It shows itself. It manifests itself on our behalf and indeed in us. Very well then. Here we begin to look at this saving word that enables us even in this evil day to stand, to withstand, to be strong, to fight the battle of the Lord, and to bring honor and glory to his great and holy name. Amen.